And the first person I introduce you to this morning we find in Matthew chapter 2. His name was Herod. His title was King of the Jews. And so it says in Matthew 2:1 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. A little bit of background will help you understand Herod. You won't find it in the Word of God, but historical documents fill in the background. And you'll never fully understand all that Matthew wrote in his gospel unless I fill you in on these facts. Herod was a king appointed by Rome over all of Judea. The title that he took for himself was King of the Jews, Herod. Now, Herod was a half-breed. He was half Jew, but he was half Edomite or Idumean. He was from the line of Esau, the one through whom the blessings of God did not go, and it was prophesied by Scripture would be continually trying to wrest it from the line that went through Jacob. At the time that our Lord was born, Herod had ruled in Judea for over 35 years. He was about 70 years old, and he suffered from an incurable disease and knew that death was right around the corner. He was a man who was known for his cruelty, his vindictive nature, a bloodthirsty man who was power-hungry to make the kingdom his. He was a man who was paranoid, so paranoid that he had his favorite wife, Miriam, killed, her mother, Alexandria, his oldest son, Antipater, and Alexander, and Aristobulus, his other two sons. Can you imagine that? So afraid was he that someone would take the kingdom from him that he killed his own flesh and blood. Before his death, it's reported that he rounded up the leading citizens of Jerusalem and he imprisoned them and told the authorities that when he died of this incurable disease, he wanted all of these leading citizens to be killed. And when asked why, he said, "When I die, there'll be no tears shed. And when I die, I want them shed, so kill these so the city will weep." Give you a picture of the Herod of whom we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Caesar, who had appointed Herod king of Judea, reportedly said of him, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than his own son." And so it was true of Herod that he craved power and he craved success and all that life would give him. And so much did he want it, and so afraid was he that it would elude him, that he became an incredibly fearful man, paranoid, jealous, self-centered, all words that would have described Herod. And in his heart was such a burning desire for the kingdom that he purposed that nothing or no one or lack of anything would get in his way of accomplishing his personal achievements. And so you can understand in Matthew chapter 2 that when the Magi from the east arrived, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jew? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him," that Matthew would have recorded it in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard it, he was what? Trouble. You understand that better now, don't you? One who believed that a baby had been born who somehow could take the kingdom from him. And so it was that so troubled he had become that he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and he inquired of them, "Is there anything in your religious literature that would tell me of a coming king of the Jews who would take my kingdom from me?" And they reported, our text says in verses 5 and 6, that Micah, one of the two Christmas prophets, Richard Brown, principal of our elementary school, read from the other Christmas prophet, Isaiah chapter 9, that, "Yes, our book does say that in Bethlehem land of Judah would come forth a ruler who would shepherd my people Israel." And so it was that Herod then called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared and commissioned them to go to Bethlehem and find the child and then come back and tell him where the child was so that he, Herod, might go and allegedly worship the child. The Magi went, and you'll remember they found the child, and when they did, they offered gifts and they bowed down and worshiped. But being told by God in a vision not to return to Herod, they went their way. Verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged, livid, mad. Why? why the king had been born,
that he might lose his kingdom. And so he sent and he slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi.
May I suggest to you this morning that while Herod was in the midst of Christmas being born, he was blinded to Christmas. And he was blinded to Christmas with an overwhelming preoccupation with self. That's why he missed Christmas. His kingdom was more important than God's kingdom. He was unwilling to surrender to God and let God have dominion over him, whom the scriptures would say had actually set him over Judea. He was a man who tenaciously clung to the things of earth and desired nothing of the things of heaven. He was blind to the truth of eternity, and he was unwilling to let someone else rule his life. Some of you say, well, I've never killed my wife, and I've never killed my mother-in-law, and I've never taken the life of my eldest son and those that followed, but Dick, you've just described me. And there undoubtedly are some in the auditorium this morning committed to Christmas in some way, in some fashion, who, like Herod, are blinded to its true meaning because you're more occupied with yourself than you are with the things of God. What a tragedy that would be. Many of you sit here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may I make a suggestion? We too can have a Herod-type experience. We too can close our eyes to the things of truth. We too, instead of looking Jesus in the face and knowing His warmth and His love, can be so preoccupied with ourself and the direction it takes away from God that, well, we've turned our back on Jesus, and since there's no eyes in the back of our head or mind, we see Him not, although we know Him, we've proclaimed Him to be Savior. We've set aside His demands on our life as Lord, and well, quite frankly, we like the salvation promise of no hell, but we're not willing to abide by the commandment of Jesus. Those of you who have believed in me, walk in my way and follow after me. I want you to know this about the future. Maybe you've come today as a Herod who knows not Christ. And maybe you're so committed to your kingdom, whether it's a financial kingdom, a business kingdom, a boating kingdom, a vacation kingdom, whatever it is that you're unwilling to give it up. I just want you to know this. That is, the Word of God says elsewhere that after He came and after He died, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Even Herod one day will bow the knee and will confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord and was the only true King of the Jews. Herod was person number one that missed Christmas. He was so preoccupied with self that he missed the wonderful love of the Savior. It's the second group of people in Matthew chapter 2 that I draw our attention to that missed Christmas. This may surprise you, but it was the religious leaders that we found in verse 4. Herod, having heard from the Magi that the king of the Jews had been born, he called unto himself the chief priest and the scribes. A little background will help. Who were the chief priests? Well, the chief priests were the aristocracy of Jerusalem and of the Jews of the day. It was a group of people that were comprised of the current high priest who served on an annual basis, and all of the ex-high priests, the captain of the temple and all of the administration of the temple. They were the political power in the religious movements in Jerusalem. And with them came the scribes. And the scribes were, well, they were the seminary profs of the day. They knew the law. They understood the law. They taught the law. And so it was that when Herod wanted to know where the king of the Jews would be born, according to Jewish literature, he called the aristocracy and the scholars. In all likelihood, there were 70 men that assembled before Herod and would have been what we read in the scriptures known as the Sanhedrin, the ruling body among the Jews in Jerusalem of that day. And he said, "Do you know? Have you heard?" Well, they were thrilled. This was right down their alley. And they said, "Aha, on page 1052 of my study Bible, it says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, there will be one born, and he'll be born in Bethlehem, and he will rule over God's people." And these guys were sharp. They were right on target. They knew exactly what would happen, and they knew exactly where it would happen. And they knew a lot more about the unmistakable Messiah. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus of Nazareth truly fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament in terms of the one who would come and be the Savior of His people. It was not that they lacked knowledge, but it was that they didn't need a Savior. And the reason that they didn't need a Savior were they were men who were not so much preoccupied with self as it was they were preoccupied with their own self-righteousness and their own goodness and who they were because of the stand and position that they had and their religious trappings and their religious background and their heritage. You know, in that day, Paul could have joined them and read, as he later wrote, "Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more," would write Paul, "circumcised on the eighth day, just as every good Jewish boy was done, and as was our Lord. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Among Hebrews, I was the ultimate, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless." You see, that was in the heart of the scribes and the chief priest. "As to the law, I am blameless. I am the epitome of holiness and a man made right with God because I know the word of God." But may I suggest that the chief priest and the scribes missed Christmas, and they were blinded to the simple wonder of a Savior who came to die for their sins because they were preoccupied with their own self-righteousness and how good they were in Christ, and how good they were because of the things that they did. I mean, they knew it all, and so much did they know, would they not admit their sinfulness? They thought they were so good that God did not need to do for them what God said He needed to do for everyone, and that is to die and to bear their sins and be despised and shamed, as Isaiah would read right in chapter 53. They certainly missed all that Isaiah, or Matthew rather, would write and the angel would report in chapter 1 and verse 21. "For there the angel said that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," meaning God saves, "for it is he who will save his people" from what? Their sin. You see, you'll never understand Christmas, and you'll always be blinded to the wonder of God's love that was manifested in baby Jesus if we do not understand that He was sent from heaven by God because God so loved the world that there needed to be a gift given to pay the penalty for sin and to bear our sin and to die for our sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been in church all your life. You might know more of the Bible than I do. And if you do, I say praise God. But the question I ask you is a question that someone needed to ask the chief priest and the scribes. And that is, has the reality and the truth of the Word of God been transferred from the pages of the book to the inside of your heart? Have you ever invited Jesus to come live within you and to be your Savior and to be that babe in the manger who left the riches of heaven to take on the poverty of the world, that we who are poor might know the glories and the riches of heaven? Have you ever made that decision? And if you haven't, then you, no matter what you know, like the chief priests and the scribes, are blinded to Christmas because you're preoccupied with your own self-righteousness and not the righteousness that was bought by Christ's blood and can be given only by God. And you say, can that happen today? Are there still guys around like the chief priests and the scribes? Well, just this last week, I got a wonderful little Christmas card, and my secretary opens my Christmas cards for me, and she read the little note that was on the inside, and she said, Dick, I don't understand this Christmas card. She said, it's signed the Reverend Patrick White, and that doesn't make any sense in light of what it says. And what was written was, what a joy to be able to say this Christmas, Jesus is my personal Savior and Lord, and celebrate His birth for the first time as a saved soul. She said, how did the guy get to be a reverend so soon? And I said, well, Kim, let me just fill in the gap. You see, for 16 years, Patrick White was an ordained Anglican priest. And he came to the United States from Canada, and he broke the law, and he was thrown in prison. And several months ago, a chaplain opened the book, said, Patrick, throw away the handle reverend and get rid of your religious garb. You need to be saved. And in Los Angeles County Prison, Reverend Patrick White became a Christian. And God stripped the blinders off his eyes, and he saw the glory of Christ for the first time in his life. See, he had been a reverend for a long time, chief priest and a scribe. But he's only been a Christian for a couple months, and he glories in the things of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Dick, I've known Christ for a long time. Can I suffer the same malady? And the answer is yes. If you won't continue to admit your sinfulness and acknowledge your need to be cleansed on a regular basis, you're missing the wonder of Christmas. If you're unwilling to acknowledge God's demand in your life to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're missing the wonder of Christmas. If you're ignoring your need to understand the fullness of Scripture that goes way beyond salvation, then you too are somewhat blinded, maybe with sight given by Christ, but obscured by spiritual cataracts planted by Satan. Herod missed it because he was preoccupied with self. The religious leaders missed it because they were preoccupied with self-righteousness. But there's a third group. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 2, that I turn to. They missed it too. Amazingly, all included in the Christmas narrative, all used by God. Luke chapter 2, beloved passage that it is, says that it came about in those days, that is, the days of Joseph and Mary, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, emperor of the world, emperor of Rome, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And you see, little did Caesar Augustus know that he was placed as ruler of the world by God, and little did he know that that which God laid on his heart would be used to draw Joseph and Mary, unknowns, inconspicuous people, from a despised city, Nazareth, to a little town called Bethlehem, just 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, so that the work that God had done, the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary, is reported by Matthew and is told to Joseph by the angel, could fully transpire, that God could be born into the world as the greatest love package that's ever been given. Caesar Augustus did rule the world, and he ruled from 27 B.C. to A.D. 14, and he took for himself the title Augustus. We would use it as an adjective today when we talk about someone who is august or someone who is majestic or to be highly revered. He also took upon himself the title Pontifex Maximus, which is now held by one who rules in Rome, whom we would call the Pope, and it's a title that means I am the highest of priests. And so it was that the Roman emperor took upon himself not only the secular rule of the world, but also the spiritual, not that it was given by God. And he unwittingly issued a decree that opened up the way for Jesus to be born. For you see, it says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, what happened? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Do you know why Caesar issued the decree for all of the inhabited earth to be tallied in a census? Because it was time for Jesus to be born. God said, now's the time. Go do it. But he missed Christmas. So far as we know, Caesar knew not Christ. The Caesars of the day saw themselves as God and at various times invited the whole world to worship them as the God of the world. The Romans of that day were a very idolatrous people. They had a pantheon of gods and they worshiped a god of this and a goddess of that. They worshiped the stars and they even worshiped men. They knew nothing of the God of the Jews. They had rejected the Jewish religion and had formed their own humanistic, eclectic, pagan, idolatrous religious belief and faith in which they would die apart from Christ. And so it was they saw no significance to the decree that was given forth for the then inhabited world to be counted in a census. May I suggest that the Romans too, like Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, were blinded to Christmas because they were preoccupied with idolatry. They were preoccupied with man-made religion. They were preoccupied by gods that they could manipulate and shape so that they could be and do whatever it was they wanted to be and do. And that malady is suffered by many today. And maybe you're one of those kinds of people who, apart from the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God, just like Caesar, would miss Christmas. Maybe you've got your own system. Maybe you're like the man whom I offered Christ to, and he said, no thanks, Dick, I'll do it my own way. Maybe you've failed to recognize, maybe we fail as Christians to tell you that Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and I am the water of life, and the bread of life, and the light of the world, and the door through which you can enter to know God. Wherever the failure, if you're caught up in your own system, apart from that simple truth of worshiping God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you're blinded like Caesar to Christmas. 20th century idolatry. Maybe it's booze, maybe it's money, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's power, maybe it's cars or houses or vacation or clothes or whatever else it is that you worship. And all of that obscures your vision of Jesus Christ. I hope not. And in just a couple of minutes, if that is true, I'm going to tell you how you can change it if you haven't already caught on. Because we want you to leave today seeing Jesus and all of His grace and all of the fullness of His glory. Can a believer be blinded by idolatry? The answer is yes. Let me give you a question. You might want to write it down. It's an important question. It's directed to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this. What must you lose in this life that will cause you to lose your love for God? Let me give that to you again. What must you lose in this life in order to lose your love and your zeal and your commitment to Christ? For some, it's the death of a loved one, and they never forgive God. And they get angry with God. For others, it's the loss of their possessions, either by theft, lost by fire, lost by bankruptcy. And they're angry with God, and they're saying, God, how could you do this to me? For others, it's loss of a job. It's the loss of money. It's a bad experience. It's life that doesn't go the way I think it ought to go. Whatever it is that you can lose that'll cause you to lose your love and your zeal and your commitment for God, my friend, that's your idol, and that's what you truly worship. And so it is that you too, as a believer in Jesus Christ, like Caesar, can be blinded to the true meaning of God. There was a fourth that was blinded. We find him in chapter 2, just several verses later. It's verse 7. Joseph and Mary went by donkey power. Now one donkey. And they traveled about 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And if you've ever been there, over hill and dale and mountain and desert and down the valley and up the hill to Jerusalem, probably would have been the best part of a week they walked. A 9-month pregnant gal. Some of you can identify with that. I see Betsy Stowe waving at me momentarily, wanting to give birth at any minute. I don't think standing higher will make gravity work any better, Betsy. But we're praying with you. She understands what it must have been for Mary, the discomfort and the anxiety and all of that. And they arrived in a city that was teeming with people, having returned to the home of their heritage, and they were of the lineage of David, and his little town was Bethlehem, just a little obscure suburb of Jerusalem, not well known. They didn't have any close kin in that city. They kind of were like Southern Californians and had been scattered and didn't have a lot of family, and they came to an inn, and well, I guess there was no room for them, for it said she there gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, which would have been a trough. Most likely it would have been carved out of rock where the animals were fed, for there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room in the inn. Most inns had stables in which they kept their animals. The tradition in Bethlehem goes that they even were denied room in the stables, but were pointed to an opening in a cave that was a last resort for even animals. And it was in that cave that the baby Jesus was born. You say, how could the innkeeper do that? I don't think he was a religious person, but I don't think he was unreligious. I don't think he was malicious or unkind or mean. But rather, it was a busy day, and there were people who wanted their rooms cleaned and the pool heated and the food served hot, and you know what it must have been like back in those days. And quite frankly, when the 100th person on the waiting list came for his little inn, all he could say is, there's a cave out back in the overflow of the overflow, and if you can find a place, go find it. Why was he blinded to Christmas? It's because he was so caught up with the dailies of life. Just the mundane, everyday things that press on us. Undoubtedly, he was ruled by the tyranny of the urgent. And he missed the most wonderful birth the world's ever known. You see, if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords called and wanted to make advance reservations at the motel or hotel, what would have happened? Well, they would have evicted whoever was in the presidential suite, right? But I mean, this was an obscure couple from an obscure village who came at an inconvenient time. And he said, I can't be bothered now. Just go out back and there's maybe a little cave. And if you can find some room there, baby can be born there. And may I suggest there are literally tens of thousands of people who are running pell-mell for a Christless eternity because they're caught up in the mundane things of life. Christmas present for Johnny and a bicycle for Sally and a tree here and the lights have got to get out and on and on and on it goes. And things that pale into insignificance when looked at from the vantage point of heaven and eternity, things that are utterly meaningless, mundane, and even though they're urgent or utterly unnecessary, boy, our life is really filled with things, right? Are you familiar with Ruth Parham's Calkin? Maybe you are, maybe you're not. She writes free verse poetry, which I love. She wrote one called Christmas in July. Listen to it carefully. Yeah, I read it right. Christmas in July. That's its title. And she writes, in the middle of July, I found Christmas. For Jesus was born in the stall of my lonely heart. He laid claim to every musty corner, every dusty crevice. And from that day to this, oh God, my heart has enthroned the King. Isn't that good? And every day since, my heart has enthroned the King. And I ask you this morning, has all of the hoopla of Christmas, the cards and the presents and all of the things that aren't bad, if we know Christ, but which can utterly stand as a barrier between you and your entrance to heaven because it blinds you to the simple wonder of the love of God. And believer, I might add, we too can crowd out Christ at Christmas. If anything in your life is crowding out the supreme devotion to Christ that He so desires, if earthly things, whatever they may be, small or big, if you're saying, well, I don't have time now, but later, or come see me next year, or you fill in the blank is more important right now, then you too have a vision that's obscured to the wonder of Christmas. For you see, there's nothing more important. There is nothing that's higher and holier than saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I am committed. I am a servant. I will walk in the way of righteousness. And when asked to serve in your name, whether it's to change a diaper in the nursery or deliver a sermon from this pulpit, I am your servant because you died for me. Herod was preoccupied with self. The religious leaders were preoccupied with self-righteousness. The Romans were preoccupied by idolatry, the innkeeper, by the dailies of life. And there's one other group of people I want to introduce you to in Luke chapter 2. We read about them in verses 8 all the way, really, through verse 38. And that is the people of Jerusalem, the people of the city, the metropolitan area in which our Lord was born. It was a city that would have numbered about 200,000 in the day of our Lord. It probably swelled to over 500,000 in the days of the census. And yet when Jesus was born with all of those people there, God chose to reveal the birth of Christ to just a handful. And they were a motley crew. The shepherds were of the lowest class. They were dirty and in the fields and worked long hours and had no prestige. But it was to them that the angels announced the glory of God in the highest and peace on earth. And then it was to a man whose days were numbered, Simeon, we find, and then to a poor dear widow, 84 years old, Anna. Did God reveal the glory of Christ? And apart from Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna, the hundreds of thousands missed it because they were blind. You see, they were caught up in temple worship and all of the laws and all of the traditions and all of everything that went on and all of the rules and the minutiae of worship. I mean, who would go to a stable in the midst of the stench of manure and all of the rest to worship God? Except those who truly knew that God was to be born of a virgin and of Mary. And wherever God is, that's where He is to be worshipped. And may I suggest to you that the people of Jerusalem missed Christmas because they were caught up and blinded by their commitment to religious ritual? That's right. Commitment to a temple, a commitment to trappings, a commitment to uniforms and outfits and stained glass and songs and pageantry and pomp and all the rest. And nothing wrong in those things, but they are if they're more important than the simple worship of Jesus Christ in spirit and truth, right? If they become primary and Jesus becomes secondary, they've replaced Christ as our object of worship. Music, the ambiance of the service, the trappings, the robes, the color, and all the rest. And maybe they've gotten in your way. Maybe you've been blinded by all of that. Your temple, your synagogue, your little chapel, your church, wherever. It blinded you to the simple reality and the wonder of the love of Jesus Christ. And you know what can happen to believers also? That's right. If you get caught up more in church than in Christ, you to some extent, like the people of Jerusalem, will miss the wonder of Christmas. They were really blind, weren't they? Because would you not agree that the birth of Christ, according to the Old Testament scriptures, was very obvious and crystal clear? Literally scores of prophecies fulfilled, all of which dovetailed perfectly, and that they were blinded. Did you ever miss the obvious? Were you ever blinded to the forest by the trees and have something right under your nose and you miss it? It would be a tragedy. Be a tragedy this morning for any of you, young or old, male or female, to walk out of the auditorium and not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and to know that to die today would mean your entrance into heaven. And when God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" to know that the answer is not, "Well, I've lived a good life," or "I've done a lot of good deeds," or "I've gone to church," but rather it is, "Dear Lord God, I recognize myself as a sinner. And I look to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born as a sinless babe, that He might die for my sins. And because I placed my faith and my faith alone in Him, I'm asking you to let me into your heaven." You know what God will say to you when you tell Him that? He'll say, "Welcome home, dear child of God. Welcome home, son. And welcome home, daughter." That's right. Maybe you're blinded by self-righteousness, idolatry, the dailies of life, religious ritual, whatever. I was reminded by our staff recently that one of the major threads of the socioeconomic groupings in our church are the yuppies, the young, upwardly mobile, rich, and famous. There's a cartoon about you in our paper. It's called Boomer's Song. My wife gave it to me this week. She thought I needed to read something serious. And I just share it with you, and I hope it makes its point. For on one hand, it's funny, and on the other hand, it drives home the deepest of spiritual truths that we've talked about this morning. In frame one, wife is telling rich husband as they relax in their jacuzzi, "I hate to mention it, Jack, but we should do something about life insurance." Next picture, in their luxury house with a Mercedes parked out front and a BMW in the garage, and a Volvo in demand in the back. He says, "I suppose you're right, Suki." And then he looks up sheepishly in the third frame, and he says this. Listen carefully. He says, "It's just that I've always hoped mortality would have an escape clause. It's just that I hoped that mortality would have an escape clause." And dear friend, I want to tell you it does. And His name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in the moment that remains, I pray You do a work in people's hearts. Spirit of God, convict of sin, believer and unbeliever, draw them to Christ. May they open their heart, uncluttered by anything, that Jesus might rule on the throne of our life and be Savior and Lord. And dear friend, if that's your need, if you've been blinded, Come to the foot of Calvary. Come to the foot of the cross. And take hold of the only escape clause to mortality. And that is little baby Jesus, who was born in a manger, died on a cross, and arose on the third day with power, that you and I might have the hope of eternal life. And believer in Christ, whatever right now obscures your walk with Him, whatever stands in the way, I urge you, open your eyes that you might see Him from glory to glory. Stand face to face with the living God. And let Him make and mold and shape and cause you to be. Father in heaven, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may no one leave without knowing the full significance of Christmas and who was born and why He came and why He had to die. Father, may we all depart as believers by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to your highest glory. I pray in His matchless name. Amen.